Today we come to our eighth in the sermon series on the book of Galatians as we teach through the book line by line. And today we will be teaching on the scriptures beginning with chapter 2 verses 11 and we will go through verse 16, Lord willing, today. And the sermon is entitled, We May Be Justified by Faith in Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like if when we were all gathered together in the fellowship hall for one of our wonderful meals, with everyone enjoying the fellowship, if then, in front of God and everybody, there arose a dispute between two of the pastors where one hotly opposed the other one to their face. Without trying to imagine who those two might would be, it would be quite a scene, wouldn't it? Some of you look as if you would rather enjoy it if it happened. Thank God it hasn't. Such a confrontation could be quite unsettling. Well, as we come to our text today, we find such a thing happening in the early church, and not between two pastors, but two apostles. In this morning's text, we find the Apostle Paul telling the Galatians about a time when he openly confronted the Apostle Peter. The inclusion of this account in the Galatian letter has caused many to struggle. Inevitably, the question arises as to why Paul would write about his opposing Peter, with some then being suspect of his motive. So bothered are others by the thought that one apostle openly opposed another apostle that they have gone so far as to say that the Cephas Paul confronted was not the apostle Peter. But of course, the context does not allow for that view. Well, as you know by now, I certainly have opinions regarding those kind of thoughts. First of all, need I say this? This is the Word of God. Amen? These are the words that the Apostle Paul penned as the Holy Spirit breathed out God's Word to him. Therefore, to suspect Paul's motive is either to deny that this is the Word of God or to be suspect of God Himself. How on earth can anyone be suspect of heaven's motive? In the words of our own Carol Ruvolo, why did Paul repeat this story to the Galatians? Did he desire to humiliate Peter or to exalt himself above the other apostles? No. Scripture reveals Paul to be neither vengeful nor arrogant. His motives for telling the Galatians about his confrontation with Peter were altogether righteous and entirely appropriate, and we say amen. Well, what was the purpose then for which God had Paul include this account in the Galatian letter? The main reason is to show that his apostolic calling and thus authority was as true and as sure as the other apostles. Remember, the false teachers, the Judaizers, had brought Paul's calling into question so as to bring his gospel message into question. If they could diminish his apostolic calling, they could diminish his apostolic authority and thus his message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is very interesting then that it is the apostle Peter whom Paul confronted, for Peter has been regarded as the preeminent apostle. So this record, then, is meant to establish that Paul was no secondary lesser apostle under the authority of others, but that his calling and message were just as true as the other reputed Jerusalem apostles. In answering the accusations brought against him by the false teachers thus far, Paul has testified of his calling, that it is Christ himself who ordained him as an apostle, and that it was Christ himself who personally taught him the gospel. He also established that his gospel preaching was the exact same of that of the reputed Jerusalem apostles. So unified was he with them that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. But the accusations are not completely answered, for it could be viewed that the reputed Jerusalem apostles sanctioned him when they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and thus that he is then under their authority. Paul, like a seasoned attorney, in dismantling the accusations, tells of the time then when he confronted Peter, revealing that his apostolic authority was equal to that of the reputed apostle. MacArthur writes, because the Judaizers had told the believers in the Galatian churches that Paul was not a true apostle, the incident mentioned in this verse is especially significant. Paul was not only equal to the other apostles, but had on this occasion even reprimanded Peter. Further then, this story is a perfect segue that leads to an explanation and defense of justification by grace through faith. The point is not that Paul opposed Peter as much as it is about the issue for which he confronted him. Let us be careful to keep the real issue in sight, which is that justification is not our salvation. Justification is not of works righteousness, but comes to us by the grace of God through faith. In telling of this event, Paul is defending the gospel of grace. And that's the whole purpose of him telling this, more than him saying, I am an apostle equal to all other apostles. And then, to be sure, as we approach this text, it wasn't Peter's preaching that was an error, but his actions. How often do we, though we know the truth, act in some way that is somewhat or perhaps altogether hypocritical, denying the truth? As we will see in this text, this was Peter's error. His understanding of the gospel was solid. It was his actions that Paul opposed and gave opportunity for him to explain justification by faith. So let us study verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. There was a confrontation between the two apostles. For some reason, perhaps to bear firsthand witness of the growing Gentile church, Cephas, aka Simon Peter, came to the city of Antioch. Now this was Antioch in Syria, not in Galatia. In the Roman Empire, the Syrian city of Antioch was third in line of importance, following only Rome and Alexandria. So they were in this important Gentile city, very important in the Roman Empire. While in Antioch of Syria, Paul found it necessary to oppose Peter. So as to understand the true nature of this confrontation, let us understand that the word here translated opposed is the same word from which we get our word antihistamine. It means to resist or forbid, to stand against, and is, and this is what I want you to catch, usually applied to defensive measures. Paul was not on the offensive against Peter, but working to defend the truth of the gospel and a true manifestation of the gospel in the life of the believer. Paul opposed Cephas to his face. Earlier, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he met only with Peter, though he did see James. When he returned 14 years later to Jerusalem, he privately met with James, Cephas, and John. But here, this face-to-face confrontation was in the presence of all. Paul did not go behind Peter's back to talk about him or to gain supporters to his side with him against Peter, but Paul opposed him to his face. There is a lesson here, and that is, if you have an issue with someone, the way to deal with them is face-to-face, that is, with them. There is not to be gossip, for gossip is biblically condemned. Proverbs 20:19, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Go to your Bible, look in the back at the words, and find the words gossip. You'll find several passages that speak of gossip, and never in a positive sense. Gossip is so destructive that three times in the pages of Scripture, the word appears with the adjective malicious. Paul did not go behind Peter's back and gossip, for such would have been malicious. Further, there is not to be backbiting, for such is biblically condemned. Proverbs 25:23. There is not to be a dividing so as to gain adherence to one side, for division within the church is biblically condemned. 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 13, 12, 25, and Romans 16, 17, and 18. Paul confronted Peter to his face, and why? As Paul put it, he stood condemned. Now, to understand this properly, we need to understand that the word condemned is a perfect participle passive, which means he already stood as one guilty. Paul didn't condemn Peter. Peter already stood condemned. And that because, as J.B. Phillips puts it, his behavior was a contradiction of the truth of the gospel. Walter Bauer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament explains that Peter was condemned not by Paul, but by his own actions publicly expressed. He goes on to say, the condemnation is not the verdict of the bystanders, but the verdict of the act itself. Literally translated, the phrase he stood condemned would be, he was self-condemned. Now then, this also explains to us why Paul confronted Peter in the presence of all. And that was because Peter's erroneous acts were self-condemning, and they were made in the presence of all. Everybody knew about it. The defensive correction took place in the same venue as the error. Since Peter was self-condemned by his own gospel, denying actions, we find that it is quite loving of Paul to oppose him for the purpose of correction as well as in defense of the gospel. Let me ask you, how loving would it have been if Paul would have allowed Peter to continue in his error, maligning the gospel? Would not have been loving at all, would it? And we note then that this confrontation did not divide the church. It appears that Peter received the correction and that neither one of them held a grudge. This was possible because they were friends, associates, in the same battle for the same cause, preaching the same gospel in the right hand of fellowship. What we find here is that men of truth, men of the true gospel, can correct each other, and it does not create division within the church, because it's not about who they are and their pride, but it's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so then that confrontation does not divide the church, but it actually serves to unify the church. As much as Peter might have struggled with issues of pride in the past, he had matured. Christ had caused him to grow up in him. And I will tell you this, I respect Peter for receiving Paul's correction. No doubt, though Peter was in error here, he ultimately desired the truth of Christ, and that over his desire to save face. I think it is commendable that Paul opposed Peter as he did, and it is just as commendable that Peter received the correction. This event was, if you will, so uneventful that it is recorded nowhere else in Scripture, and we wouldn't even know about it if it hadn't been for the Judaizers maligning Paul's message and the Spirit inspiring Paul to tell of it in defense of the gospel. I'm trying to set up the atmosphere of this whole thing, the proper view of it. I think we have this whole idea when we read something quickly that there was this confrontation and these guys were roaring mad at each other. And what we want to do is introduce into the text how we would respond being immature. Shouldn't confrontations among believers just be like the one we're reading about? Handled among the mature, with the mature correcting in love for the good of all, not allowing error to fester? And won't the truly mature receive correction? In the thought I'm about to express, I am only wondering. I want to tell you that, and which means the thought is of no value, but I remain foolish enough to voice it anyway. Knowing Paul and Peter, I have wondered, and again, I'm only wondering, if Paul asked Peter if he could tell about this event in this letter for the purpose of defending the gospel, if Peter didn't give his permission. My point is this, they were brothers, fellow apostles of Jesus Christ, and it was extremely good and loving that Paul opposed Peter publicly, for he stood self-condemned publicly, and from all appearances, Peter, being a mature apostle he was, received the correction, and this is for the good and the unity of the church. Okay, so what happened that brought about this face-to-face confrontation? Verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Before certain men came, Peter was enjoying full fellowship with the Gentile believers. In fact, he used to eat with them. The imperfect tense indicates that Peter had been doing this on a prolonged, ongoing basis. This means that he ate what they ate at their table, things not being kosher. I don't know. Maybe he was like Pastor Sean and I this past week, eating fried pork down at Tucano's. I don't know what was going on, but it wasn't kosher according to the Old Testament dietary regulations. Under those Old Testament dietary regulations, the Jewish people were forbidden to eat the defiled food of the unclean Gentiles. But Peter clearly understood that such fellowship and such food were no longer forbidden, for in Acts 10 it is recorded that he had a vision where the Lord three times over told him that he could eat such food and have fellowship with such people, for these things that God had cleansed were no longer to be considered unholy. Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, his behavior toward the Gentiles changed. Now we ask, who were these men from James? There are a variety of explanations, but no firm conclusion. Therefore, I'm going to leave that for you to study for yourself. It is sufficient to say only what Paul said, certain men came from James. These certain men had some kind of an influence upon Peter. Whether these men actively criticized Peter for his fellowship with the Gentiles eating with them, or whether Peter was simply worried that reports of him associating with the Gentiles would get back to Jerusalem, we just don't know. But we do know that they had some influence upon him, and we do know that when these came, that it was for fear of the party of the circumcision, or if you will, for fear of the Judaizers, what they might say and do, that Peter began to withdraw from the Gentiles, holding himself aloof. The wording indicates that Peter's withdrawing was careful and calculated. In ancient Greek writings, the word translated withdraw was used to express the calculated retreat of an army for the purpose of securing shelter and safety. J.B. Lightfoot wrote, "The words describe forcibly the cautious withdrawal of a timid person who shrinks from observation." And John Stott comments, "The same Peter who had denied his Lord for fear of a maidservant now denied him again for fear of the circumcision party. He still believed the gospel, but he failed to practice it. His conduct did not square with the gospel. He virtually contradicted it by his action because he lacked the courage of his convictions. Peter began to act like the old man, Peter. His past sinful tendency to fear came upon him, and he gave in to the temptation, fearing what men might do. He lacked the courage of his convictions. Dear God, grant us courage of conviction, amen. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of grace, for it is the gospel of God." Peter, being a leader in the church, had a profound effect upon the others. Verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. No man is an island unto himself. We are our brother's keeper. What we say and do affects others, many others, our loved ones the most, and even the generations to come." With Peter slyly playing the hypocrite, the rest of the Jewish believers took his cue and joined with him, withdrawing from the Gentiles and holding themselves aloof. Where there had been perfect fellowship, now there was a division. Division among racial lines, division with some thinking themselves to be spiritually elite. Christ's body was being fractured. So powerful was Peter's influence upon the Jews that it resulted even in Barnabas. And we say, no, not Barnabas, not Paul's close associate, yes. Even Barnabas was carried away and joined in their hypocrisy, withdrawing from the Gentiles, holding himself aloof. The scripture is true. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul observed and clearly understood what was going on. This isn't only a practical matter, it has spiritual implications. With Peter taking the lead, the Jewish believers were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The word straightforward is a compound word, obviously, and it consists of the words straight and foot. These who were playing the hypocrite were not walking straightforward. They were not straight-footed in agreement with the truth of the gospel. They knew the gospel and understood the gospel. Peter and Barnabas knew full well and understood the gospel of grace through faith in Christ, and absolutely knew that salvation was not a matter of works righteousness. They knew beyond a shadow of doubt that one cannot earn salvation, nor that circumcision was necessary unto salvation. They knew the truth of the gospel, but they did not walk straight forward in it. Their life was out of step with the gospel they preached. Their works were inconsistent with their faith. Seeing the hypocrisy of it, and the great and dangerous divide it caused within the church and would cause, and seeing that the gospel of Christ was being maligned by those who preached it, Paul said to Cephas in the presence of all. Since Peter was the leader, the first to withdraw and make himself aloof, since he was a reputed apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul went straight away to him as the source of the error and the conflict. And beloved, it wasn't that Peter didn't know better, but he had let his fallen fear of men get the best of him. How often does that trap get us? The open and flagrant error was very serious, hitting at the very core of the gospel, and Paul, seeing it for what it was and the godless effect it would have on the church, confronted it head on. Peter was a reputed apostle, a pillar, and a fellow apostle, but Paul would not show partiality. Peter needed correction for his own good, the good of the church, and for the championing of the gospel. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "We are not to think that Paul did this because he loved exposing error, or even less, because he loved an argument and wanted to enhance his own prestige. Paul's real concern was for the truth of the gospel. So in defense of the gospel, Paul opposed Peter to his face in the presence of all, saying this, if you," he's looking at Peter, "if you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" It is to say, Peter, you are acting extremely inconsistent with the message you preach. Early on, before the certain brethren came on the scene, you sat and ate with the Gentiles. He visited their homes. You shook their hands, you sat at their tables, and you ate their food. Though you are a Jew by nationality, by bloodline, you live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. That being your way, how is it that you now want to force the Gentiles to live like Jews under the old covenant? You're inconsistent, Peter. The question If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Clearly implies that Peter and the other Jews held the position that if any of the Gentiles would subject themselves to the old Mosaic laws, chiefly circumcision, that then they would, and only then, they would be accepted in their elite circle. We find this among Christianity today, don't we? Some think they're better than others, and they keep the others at bay. Instead of taking a younger or weaker brother or sister under their arms and helping them come along, we hold them back. You compel the Gentiles. The word compel is very, very strong here. The Jews emphatically made it known that they expected the Gentiles to live like them before they would join them in fellowship. If you would, they had their nose in the air. They were spiritually arrogant and also in error. They would not fellowship with the Gentiles until the Gentiles legalistically conformed to the Old Testament Mosaic law. Having confronted Peter with a question meant to expose the hypocrisy shown by he and Barnabas and the others, and then without receiving an answer, Paul began to explain the gospel of justification by faith. Here then, in Paul's explanation of Peter's error, we come to one of the most definitive New Testament statements concerning the doctrine of justification. If you want to talk about justification, this is the place to go. MacArthur writes, in effect, Paul was saying, Peter, I am rebuking you because you are violating the cardinal truth of Christianity. By your behavior, you are condoning works righteousness, a system of legalism that is contrary even to the covenant given by Moses, not to mention the new covenant given by our Lord Jesus Christ. So in making this definitive statement regarding justification, Paul first, in verses 15 and 16, states what they, the true Jewish Christians, know about the inability of the law to save, and thus why they themselves then, of course by the grace of God, understood that true salvation comes only as one is justified by faith in Christ. That's what he explains in verses 15 and 16. Even you, Peter, being a Jew, understand this. And then in the following verses, verses 17 through 21, he explains why Peter's error in compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews is so deadly, so anti-gospel, actually so anti-Christ. As for this morning, Lord willing, we will examine verses 15 and 16 and verses 17 through 21 next Lord's Day. Here in rebuke, Paul stated what Peter knew to be true, that the law does not justify the sinner, and thus that one salvation comes to them as they believe in Jesus. Now remember, though this confrontation is in the presence of all, Jew and Gentile alike, Paul is looking Peter in the face. Okay? Verse 15, we are Jews by nature. Peter, you and I are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Paul makes a statement of fact. We are Jews by nature. We are not sinners from among the Gentiles. The word we is emphatic, and by it Paul makes a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Here he begins to address the law and justification from the Jewish believer's point of view. We are, present tense, Jews by nature. Their parents were Jews. They were born Jews. They were born under the Old Testament law and were keepers of that law as their nation possessed the law of God. They were of God's chosen people. They were not unclean sinners from among the Gentiles who had not the law and therefore were ignorant, making no effort in keeping the law. Peter, we as Jews by birth, a privileged people, were born under the law. Unlike Gentiles who were lost and without God, not knowing the requirements of the law, we knew God's requirements and we did our very best to keep those requirements. Verse 16, nevertheless, despite the fact that we were Jews of the line of Abraham, born under the righteous law of God, brought up to keep the law, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. What did they know? Specifically, what did Peter and Paul, these who first proclaimed the gospel, what did they know? That though they were Jews by nature and not godless sinners from among the Gentiles without the law, still did they know that a man, any man, even a Jew, is not justified before God by their obedience to the law. They knew it. Even they knew that their righteousness, their efforts in fulfilling the law, was as filthy rags before the Lord. They knew that their best efforts at righteousness fell far below the holy standard of their holy God. They knew that all, how many? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They knew that no matter their sincerity and effort in it, it was impossible for them, by their adherence to the law, to be justified before the holy God. They, though they had the law, though of Jewish blood, they were born in sin, just like every other person. Now, here we must define justification, for it appears three times in verse 16 alone. It is of paramount importance that we understand the word justification. If in this 6 month or so series of teaching through Galatians, if you learn one thing, learn this. Okay? It is of paramount importance that we understand the word justification, its meaning, its force, and its centrality to the Christian faith. As Luther wrote, if the article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost. We call this the hinge pin. To comprehend the importance of the doctrine of justification, and I feel like I've got to hammer this home, to comprehend the importance of the teaching of justification, consider what Thomas Cranmer of the late 14 to the early 1500s, whose life and death, by the way, is quite a story, and he was burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. Consider what he wrote in view of justification by faith. This faith of the Holy Scripture teacheth, this is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. This doctrine of all old and ancient authors of Christ's church do approve. This doctrine advanceth and setteth forth the true glory of Christ, and beateth down the vain glory of men. This whatsoever denieth is not to be counted for a true Christian. That's a powerful statement, and it is a correct statement. With this in mind, let us carefully define the term justification. William Hendrickson writes, when used, as here in Galatians, in the dominant forensic sense, justification may be defined as that gracious act of God whereby, on the basis solely of Christ's accomplished mediatorial work, he declares the sinner just, and the latter accepts this benefit with a believing heart. Now, it's important, what you're going to hear as I define this two more times by two other great teachers, you're going to hear this thing of declares. People will say that justification is the act of being made right. That's not correct. Justification is the act of being declared right. Okay? John Stotts writes, justification is a legal term borrowed from the law courts. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare somebody guilty. To justify is to declare him not guilty, innocent, or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. You remember the book of Ephesians, which we studied 12 years ago? Do you remember that? The book of Ephesians starts out with Paul saying, this is what God's done. And one of the things he says is that before he laid the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ to be what? To be holy and blameless before him. Amen? In Christ, holy and blameless before him. And then at chapter 4, Paul says, now that you have that position, it's time to practice it. So in justification, there is the declaration of rightness before God, of non-guiltiness. Aren't you glad that God declares you not guilty? Amen? And then the responsibility falls upon us to live according to our position. So you have your position and your practice. Amen. So now again, I'll quote John MacArthur. Throughout Scripture, justification refers to God's declaring a sinner to be guiltless on the basis of faith in him. It is the free and gracious act by which God declares a sinner right with himself, forgiving, pardoning, restoring, and accepting him on the basis of nothing but trust in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but simply as we trust Christ in his finished work upon the cross. Amen? Peter well knew that a man is not justified or declared right and guiltless because they try to abide by the law. To the contrary, people are condemned by the law, for as they might try to obey it, each and every person falls short at some point. Is that not true? And as we say over and over, to transgress one point of the law is to be guilty of transgressing the entire law. When you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. And knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by God's good grace, they also know then how a man was justified. Peter, you know that even though we're Jews and we have the law and we strive to obey it, you know that the law never saved us. But you also know, because by God's grace, you know, your mind was enlightened, you was raised from your deadness and transgression and sin. You know, Peter, that one is justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Here is how is one is justified, by believing in Jesus, period. Now, how do we come to believe? God grants us the faith to believe, amen? Ephesians chapter 2. But how is one justified? By believing in Jesus, and that is period. There is no other way to be justified. As Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer when he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Their answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." He didn't say, "Well, go get circumcised." Did they? Mm-mm. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul said that we, Jews, by nature, knowing the truth of justification, knowing a man is not saved by their adherence to the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, Jews to whom the law was given, have believed in Christ Jesus. Even they who were Jews by nature, realizing their hopelessness in the law, knowing they were actually condemned by the law, knowing they could not be saved by their adherence to the law, came to believe in Jesus. They believed not something about Jesus, but they believed in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who died and rose again. They believed in him for this purpose, as Paul wrote, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And one cannot be saved by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Peter knew that no one would be saved by their adherence to the law. No one can earn salvation. No one can merit salvation. And Peter knew it all very well, and that's why he came to faith in Jesus. Peter, as a Jewish believer, understood that he was justified by grace through faith in Christ. How wrong it was then for him to compel the Gentiles to live like Jews. He knew that obedience to the law couldn't even save a natural born Jew. How could such then save a Gentile? And how could Peter act like it would? Here in verses 15 and 16, Paul has explained the inability of the law to save even the Jewish people to whom it was first given, and how then can it save a Gentile? Further, if it is by grace through faith in Christ that a Jew must be saved, then so is it by grace through faith in Christ that a Gentile must be saved. Let us rejoice in this truth, family, for you and I have hope in Jesus Christ and His work. Amen? How hopeless it would be if we had to spend our entire life trying to earn something we can't earn. Oh, I am grateful for God's grace. I am grateful that He justifies us as we believe in Jesus, and that He gives us the faith to believe in Jesus. Amen? So coming to a close of this section, let's make 3 points of application. Dear family, let us be sure that we understand how someone's saved. Do you believe the salvation of souls is important? Then we probably ought to believe and know how one is saved, so that we do not lead others to a false sense of salvation. I remember in church some people coming to accept Christ. And they said, well, what do we have to do? And I remember, no offense, Brandon, but the youth pastor saying, well, we don't do this, we don't do that, you know. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do, you know, that whole thing. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this, we don't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. And the girl looked at him and said, well, what do you do? You know. And the point is it isn't about what we do. That's not the point, amen? We are not saved because we obey the law. We obey Christ because we're saved, amen? But we are not saved because we obey the law. We are not right before God because we are good people. We are not justified because we prayed enough, gave enough in the offering, read our Bible enough, nor earnestly and sincerely gave ourselves to any Christian discipline, said a prayer, or met with every one of 6 or 7 conditions, or even gave our bodies to be martyred for His name's sake. But one is justified, declared saved by the mouth of God, only on account of God's grace toward us through the faith He grants us that we would believe in His only begotten Son, whom He gave for us. There is no other way to be saved, and that's why this truth is the gospel. It's not good news when you find out you got to earn something you can't earn. That's bad news. This is good news. Amen? Secondly, then, if we know the gospel and we understand how one is saved, we must walk according to the gospel of truth. Our lives influence the lives of others. How often are we guilty of telling people you're saved by grace? They get saved and we treat them with everything but grace. How often within a congregation is it necessary that we have an outside document that we charter with the state, and that document rules over us rather than Christ by grace ruling in our hearts? That's not right. I understand we need to conform to the laws of the land. We're commanded to. Amen? But it's not right when outside documents are our rule. Isn't Christ our rule? Doesn't He rule in our hearts? Aren't the precepts of God written upon us? Shouldn't we be a people of grace? And so how often we say, oh, you're saved by grace, and then we whip them when they come in. Well, you got to do this, you got to do that. How terrible that in the church today there are legalists who know that they are saved by grace through faith in Christ, who know that they themselves cannot be saved by their adherence to any religious law or tradition or ceremony, but who, in fear or in spiritual arrogance, still think it is their spiritual prerogative to tie burdens onto the backs of others so as to justify their salvation. Don't think that happens? Sure does. If we know the gospel of truth, and we possess the gospel of grace, then let us live out the gospel of liberty. For the gospel of truth, grace, and liberty is one gospel. It is the gospel of God. Thirdly, then, we must learn to oppose any and all error that stands opposed to the gospel. There's not a variety of gospels. Amen? There's not levels of the gospel. There's one gospel. Now, of course, family, there must be wisdom and maturity in this, for we need to understand which hill to die on and which hills to rest upon. And we must distinguish between outright heretics and erring believers. Beloved, we are not talking about getting our preference when it comes to the colors of the fellowship hall walls, but we are talking about the gospel of truth. All true believers everywhere must know and defend this gospel, for it is God's gospel, and as Cranmer put it, it advances and sets forth the glory of Christ, and that's the purpose, Christ's glory. When it comes to the gospel of Christ, beloved family, fear not men, fear not confrontation, fear not losing a friend, fear not being excommunicated, fear not for your life, but fear God alone. We who believe have a heavenly mission in our earthly journey, and it is to preach and uphold this precious gospel, for it glorifies Christ. We must proclaim it. We are justified by faith in Christ, and that by the grace of God. The world needs to hear that we may be justified by faith in Christ. The world needs to hear that. We have the gospel of truth. Let us learn it, live it, defend it, and proclaim it. This is God's word to us, and the church said, Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, first of all, I want to thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to proclaim this truth. If ever a people had a purpose, a divine purpose, if ever a people had a divine privilege, we possess it. That you have freely, by your grace, granted us the faith to believe in Christ, bringing us to yourselves. And now, as your children, we have that divine privilege of proclaiming this truth to others. And Lord, we acknowledge today that the world needs to know that we may be justified by faith in Christ. So many are being led astray, O God. So many are so sincere, but wrong. So many are so earnest, but in error. And our heart bleeds for them, O God. Lord, in your mercy and kindness, would you bring each one of us into the path of someone who needs to know you, that we might tell them that they may be justified by faith in Christ? May we have the opportunity, O God, to tell them that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to your glory alone. May we glorify you in all this, God. That's our great desire. And we thank you that you placed that desire in our heart. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be men and women of your word, that we will understand how one is saved. I pray, Heavenly Father, that our teenagers will be men and women of your word, advanced beyond their years, O God, in the true knowledge of your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that our little children and even our babies as they grow up, that we will be faithful to indoctrinate them in the truth of Christ, that they grow up knowing the gospel of grace, that it is God's gospel, and that there is only one gospel. And Lord, though they may be tolerant of many things, may they not be tolerant of hearing another gospel, because there is no other gospel. But may they grow up strong, O God, And Lord, may your kingdom be advanced through them and your glory proclaimed throughout the world. We thank you for this truth. May you, by your Spirit, work in each one of us individually, maturing us along, growing us up, that we might be the men and women you desire us to be. We thank you for your love. Because you first loved us, we love you. Amen.